Good evening, everybody. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this group of people that love your word. Father, may you instill in us an intense and a growing desire to learn of, from, and about Jesus Christ. For that is the object, that we might have occupation, love with the person of Christ. For the end of the commandment is love from a pure heart, unhypocritical faith, and a clear, clean conscience. Those are valuable, precious commodities that only you can provide, produce in us by the Word and the Spirit. Father, do your work this evening in us, willing work in us, according to your good pleasure and your good purpose, which are found in Jesus Christ. He's everything to you, and we are in him. No matter what anybody says, no matter what the world says or thinks, we're only concerned with what you think, what you've said in your word. About who we are in Christ, who Christ is, and who we are in Christ. We thank you for these things. Bless the word of God as it goes forth in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening, The Ultimate Prejudice. Paul's experiencing it firsthand. That is, at the hands of the religious Jews who reject the truth of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who believed the lie that his disciples stole him, stole his body at night when that couldn't have happened because a guard was set and the tomb was sealed and the stone was rolled away, not to let him out, but to let the disciples in to view the scene. So to introduce our subject, it's Tuesday, April 25th, 2017. John 15:18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. He said, does anybody hate Jesus Christ more than you would care to think? I mean, not just don't care, but hate him. And they're led by the ringleader, who is Satan, who hates Jesus Christ, and vowed in eternity before time to murder him. And it seemed like maybe he prevailed, but God raised him from the dead. And he vanquished the enemy and overcame death. And used the devil's sword, which is death and the fear of death, by his resurrection to cut off or crush the serpent's head. So, he says in 19, verse 19, that's 15:18, 15:19, if you were of the world, one of its own, the world would love you because you're one of its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, called you out, chose you out from the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And yours has to be his word. John 15:25. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. Psalm 35:19, 69:4. They hated me for no reason, without a cause. Jesus didn't do anything to make them hate him. He went about doing good and healing the afflicted. And they called him a demon-possessed man. He said, I honor my father, but you dishonor me. He said, your father's the devil. He said, no, you're of the devil. He said, no, your father's the devil. And theirs was and is the devil. Acts 25 is our text. Acts 25:1. Try to get through the whole chapter. Ready, get set, go. Acts 25:1. Festus. Remember who Festus is? He took the place. He's the governor of Judea. He took. He succeeded. Boy, I don't know why I can't think of the guy's name. Felix. Yikes. Felix and Festus. Not Uncle Fester. Not Felix the cat. But Festus, Porcius Festus his name is. He's a Roman governor. Having arrived in the province, 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Their headquarters was in Caesarea, which is northwest, slightly north and west, near the coast of the Mediterranean. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. This guy just comes into office and they make sure that they get his ear and tell him about this bad man, Paul, who's causing all kinds of problems and disturbing them. And they make up all kinds of things about him, which are not true. Cast aspersions upon him. Vilify him. And Paul didn't do anything except witness to the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel to all men. They hate that. They don't want non-Jews to be included. Maybe if Paul just said, God sent Christ and Christ died for the Jews, maybe they'd believe. But he died for all. The just for the unjust. In order to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. It says, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, that is, Festus, to make a judgment concerning Paul. These people are relentless and determined to be rid of Paul, as well as the Christ that he proclaims. And these men hate the Messiah, the message, and the messenger. Anyone who has anything to do with Christ. They hate the fact that Gentiles are included and that the law is excluded. They hate that Jesus is greater than Moses. Paul preaches that. That Christ died for all and accepts all who believe, that God raised him from death. Paul knows exactly how they feel. Because he thought felt the same way. Until Christ changed his mind and his life, by the way, in a moment. When he appeared to him on the road to Damascus in a blinding light and then instructed him on what he was to do. And he saluted and he said, yes, sir. From that day forward. So, to the Jews, nothing was more important. These Jews, nothing was more important or urgent than ridding the world of this menace, this Paul, who is preaching against, they say, against the law of Moses, which he isn't at all. So they finish this verse 2. It says, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem and at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Remember, there were 40 men who took a vow not to eat anything until Paul was dead. I think they've eaten now. It's been 2 years. And none of them died. There's no record that they did, that's for sure. So their devotion goes just so far. Knowing that there is no legal basis upon which they can have him condemned, their plan or plot, Satan's plot, is to do so illegally by murder. He's a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. These are religious zealots
recruited by the wicked one to stamp out the message of eternal life by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Good luck, they can't. Verse 4, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly, that is, to go to back to Caesarea. He's in Jerusalem. Festus is. Festus is the new governor of Judea and wants to maintain peace by doing what he can to support the Jewish cause. Although 2 years have elapsed, their hatred, that is, of these Jews that are persecuting Paul, has only seethed and remains their top priority. Verse 5. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. If Paul had remained in Jerusalem, they would have surely killed him. But since God used Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Roman troops, who wisely transferred him to a neutral venue, he has survived for more than 2 years. That was God's plan. Take him out of harm's way. Verse 6. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them in Jerusalem, that is, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Paul gets to testify in all of these different instances. You remember that Felix called for him often and discussed with him righteousness, salvation, and many subjects from the Word of God. Had many conversations with him. And who knows? Might see Felix in heaven. Who knows? But as soon as he arrives home in Caesarea, Festus, he deals with the matter. Jews are putting pressure on him. Verse 7. After he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. There was no proof. The governor Festus, like Felix, heard the charges, and yet all of it was unsubstantiated hearsay, without evidence, witness, or substance. Under normal circumstances, any such case would be thrown out of court. But Paul was held over for court and kept alive under protective custody until he should get to Rome. That was the objective, God's objective. And no one could stop God from getting him there. They try as they will, try as they may, they're not going to have any success at all. Their attempts will be in vain. Verse 8. While Paul said in his own defense, I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal. Why would you send me to a lesser court where I ought to be tried? I've done no wrong to the Jews. As you also very well know, they could sense that right away, that this was just a religious disagreement. He says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. So to Caesar you shall go. There God has it all set up in advance. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa, here comes another character, King Agrippa II, and Bernice, his sister, arrived at Caesarea. There's a story about Bernice and King Agrippa. They were very, very, very friendly, brother and sister. Too friendly. And it says they, Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. It's like a welcome. They wanted to welcome him as the new governor of Judea. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so after they had assembled, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Verse 20. And being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice, amid great pomp, and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd, and it is, to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him. You know, you can't really send somebody unless there's charges. So, the question is, who can lay any charge to God's elect? Is it God? No. Is it Christ? No. Could it be Satan? Yes. He brings charges, but they don't stick. None of them stick. Because the believer is exonerated by the highest court. Not the court of Rome, but the court of heaven. Where Jesus Christ offered his sacrifice. Where he offered the evidence. Once and for all. One sacrifice. After he made one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. There's no more doubt or question as to the efficacy of what he did for us, as our sins were charged and blamed upon him. And he bore the full penalty and punishment for them so that we could go free. And now we're declared innocent. Even though we've done many things, we're innocent as far as God is concerned and his justice is concerned, because his justice has been satisfied by Christ. He was the only one that could do it, and he did so voluntarily. He said, well, in the garden, didn't he say there's some other way? Sure he did. He wanted to live until he got to the cross, and he thought he was going to die in the garden. The pressure was so great that his capillaries burst
and he sweated profusely.
It means his body temperature was so elevated and his blood pressure was so spiked that blood droplets came from the capillaries in his skin. And he arrived at the cross. That was his mission on earth. He said, "What shall I say then, Father? Save me from this hour?" It was for this hour that I came into the world. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, thinking little of the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So think about him. Think about that. Think about him. Consider him continually. That is, be occupied with him. So, Paul gave no offense. Jesus didn't either. No offense to Jews, Gentiles, or, Paul says, to the church of God. We don't give offense to Jews, Gentiles, or the church of God. See, the hatred of the Jews is irrational, and it's emotional, and it is the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord, Kyrios, and Savior, Soter. It's the title that was also held, falsely held, by the Roman Emperor, and even the Emperor must decide for or against Jesus Christ. They'll have to. That's why Paul's going to Rome. Talk to the highest officials in the Roman Empire. And to get his message across. To him, Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Kyrios, Lord, to the glory of God. The Romans had a saying, sic transit gloria mundi, which means the glory of this world passes away. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate in John 18:33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" I think he knows. What's the answer? A little of both, I'm sure. Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." His kingdom is not of this world, therefore his glory will never fade. The glory of the law, right from the very beginning when Moses received the tablets in the mountain, the holy mountain, was fading away right from the beginning. After Moses saw the back part of God's glory, which is the glory of the law, and the law is glorious, it's the ministry of condemnation, which is glorious. And so when he returned from Mount Sinai, his hair was white, and his face shone. So the Lord told him to wear a mask in the presence of the people. Not to hide the glory, but to conceal it, because it would only bring condemnation and consternation. Remember, the people of Israel chose the law. The offer was to be born, to continue to be born on eagle's wings, or to come under the commandments of God. The law, the impossible standard of the law. It would only delay their every effort and short-circuit their attempt to please God. Try as they may, it would prove to be too hard, too heavy, too high, and too holy for sinful man. Look at Romans. Turn to Romans 7. Let me just do a brief. Now, this is true for believer and unbeliever alike. Because believers, when they first get saved, they're trying to live under the law. And all they're going to do is frustrate the grace of God. The favor that's already yours. Why would you try to gain or maintain what you already have from God? Based upon what Jesus Christ did for you. Not what you do for yourself. Not what you do for God. But what God's done for you in Jesus Christ. Romans 7:5, he says, Paul says, for while we were in the flesh, that means natural men, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit. Not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Meganoito, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law has not said, you shall not covet, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. See, in prohibition, in the early part of the 20th century, those who made, sold, and partook of liquor were considered criminals. And it was soon discovered that it was the prohibition itself that caused a sharp increase in the desire and demand for alcohol. When the law was repealed, you were allowed to make it, buy it, and sell it, and drink it without penalty, which consequently made it less exciting and less of a driving force. The speakeasies closed down, and the late-night parties with the flappers disappeared as the legalization nullified the obsession. And yet there would be other forms of intoxication that remained or became illegal. You used to be able to buy morphine in the Sears catalog until people started to get addicted to it. That's when the Food and Drug Administration came into being and made certain narcotics illegal without prescription. So, and as we see today, they're being used and abused at record rates. You think I'm going to say we should legalize them? No, I'm not. Among all different strata of society, doesn't matter if you're in the, you know, top economic layer or in the middle or in the bottom layer of financial situation or prosperity. But since these drugs, these substances are all consuming addictions, they will not go away by legalizing them because, you know, they're compelled to take them. It's a physical and a gripping psychological addiction as well. That just goes to prove that morality can't be legislated. You can't legislate morality. When laws are passed that forbid fleshly indulgence, the flesh is stimulated to a sense of curiosity and adventure despite the danger and the potential for devastation and death. It doesn't matter to them. Under law, the soul that sins must die, and therefore everybody died when Adam sinned. By the first prohibition, that is not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, resulting in death apart from the commission of sin, that is on the part of the others that would come from Adam, his descendants, and because of this, every person born into the world would sin up a storm. You don't become a sinner, you're born one. From the earliest age, man sins because he is conceived in sin and is born in iniquity. That means he has no spiritual nature and no proclivity to believe or to know anything. He has to learn it from ground zero. It says in the Psalms, it says that he comes forth from the womb speaking lies. Man does. That is a very young age. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. See, that individual, every person born into the world, has the light of a moral conscience given by Jesus Christ. He lights every soul, every person born into the world. He knows what is right and good, but soon finds himself doing the very opposite of what is commanded. He does not love God or his fellow man. Therefore, in his frustration trying to live up to the law, he will either pretend that he does by a religious and moral facade, or cast off all restraint, and in doing so become seared in his conscience and do whatever he wants, whatever he desires. Either way, he misses the mark by good and or evil by evil. His good not being good enough, and his evil willful disregard of God's law. Now we're still in Romans 7, verse 9. And I was once alive apart from the law. Before I was acquainted with the law, I had no conflict. I just did what came naturally, what I wanted to do. And it says, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. As soon as I became acquainted with the prohibition of God's law, I saw that I was a transgressor, was condemned to death. Should have seen that. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death. If I was to obey the commandment, it wouldn't matter, because I was born condemned ever before I sinned. And no attainment can change that fact. For sin, verse 11, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, or exceedingly sinful, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. You'll see this very stark contrast between what is right and what is wrong, what is righteousness and what is unrighteousness. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's right, it's good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it. This is confusing to people, but it's not confusing at all. It's called dissociation. Your flesh, your natural native intellect, and your natural abilities, your resolve of your volition or will, can't participate in its natural state with the supernatural life of God, which is the life of eternal salvation, which is given in a moment, the fullness of which is given to everyone who believes in a moment. And you didn't choose it. But you did. He chose you. You didn't choose him, he chose you. But no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. I'll talk about that in just a moment. So anyway, he says, it wasn't me doing it. It was my natural desires that overwhelmed me. And I can't participate because it's spiritual and I'm a man of flesh. He says, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it. But sin, which dwells in me, sinful desires, that is, natural desires on haywire. Everybody needs to drink, but you don't drink till you're drunk. I mean, everybody needs to drink liquids to drink on, but you don't have to drink alcohol until you're stone drunk. It's a natural desire to want to have intimacy, a man and a woman, in marriage, but for those who become addicted to those things, they can't help it. They'd give any port in any storm. Doesn't matter to them, because they're so fixated and obsessed with those things. So their natural desire's gone haywire. So lust is natural desire, and normal desire's gone haywire. Nothing more. And some people carry out their evil intentions to the extremity. So he says, next, I find the principle that evil is present in me, even though I'm the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this dead body? Oh, by resurrection, right? Yes. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. No amount of human effort, no degree of human ability can correct the condition. You know why? It's congenital, which means it's a matter of birth. We're born in sin and spiritually dead by first birth. Therefore, the only cure is a new birth. You must be born again, Nicodemus, you religious man, in order to see or enter the kingdom of God. The only cure is a new birth, a new life, one that God creates directly and brings about by his will. Not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by the will of God. But didn't we choose or decide to believe in Christ? Yes, but only because he drew us, wooed us, and brought us to himself. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And he was saying, John 6:65, he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Or John 15:6, you did not choose me, I chose you. He made us alive when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2:4. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All men that are born alive are called to salvation, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. Or as I've often said, many are cold, but few are frozen, but few are chosen. Many are called. Many means all are called, but few are chosen. God intends for all men to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of thinking. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Those who are saved, those who are called, God is set apart. Those who answer the call are the chosen, those who are set apart by God from the womb. It's his foreknowledge. He looks down through the corridors of history and notes every person who he knows will believe because he sees the act and therefore guarantees it. It's called predestination. Foreknowledge, predestination. Those he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. They're the ones that are called and chosen. They chose to go. I've used this before, but it's a great illustration. In Revelation 22, it says, whosoever will may come and drink freely of the water of life. And so, as you enter into heaven, this is from Watchman Nee, as you enter into heaven, on the outside of the pearly gate, as they say, it says, whosoever will may come. And then when you step through the gate and you look at the backside of the sign, it says, chosen from before the foundation of the world. That's the intersection of free will and God's sovereign choice. He knows those who are his. Always has and always will. Did he make them believe? No. He saw them believe. And he etched it in stone. What about for the unbeliever? As long as he has breath in his body, draws breath in life, he has the opportunity to believe in Christ. God's never removed that from him. Although he also knows who won't, that didn't make them not believe, even as he didn't make those who believe to believe. But he's bigger than we think he is and knows all things simultaneously. He's never learned anything. He's never shocked or surprised because he always knows everything that's known, always has and always will. And so you can't pull a quick one on him or pull the wool over his eyes. So, we were alive. When we were dead, he made us alive. God set us apart, drew us to himself, called us by his grace that we might reveal, that he might reveal his Son in us. That's his purpose. It all is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews were called, set apart for this purpose, but as it is, few, only a few, answered the call. Instead, they hated and killed all the prophets, the messengers. And finally, from the human side, the Messiah, which is indisputable proof, or proof positive of human depravity and religious evil, sponsored by the devil in his seething hatred of Jesus Christ and anyone who has anything to do with it. I watch believers who get so upset because they're misunderstood or mistreated and do not understand why that is. I'll tell you why. Because man has been exalted above and beyond the angels, and the greatest of them, that is of the angels, resents it. And would if he could annihilate the human race. Tried to do it at one time. Failed miserably. He would murder every one of us. There's no greater prejudice than that of Satan, who hates mankind, especially those who are among the redeemed. The rest he deceives, uses and abuses, and when he's done with them, discards them, rendering them damaged and worthless. Useless, helpless, hopeless. If one does not recognize this fact, he or she enters into, this is for believers, he or she will enter into the classic inferiority complex and low self-estimate derived from the world and what people think and say, rather than deriving their identity and self-worth from the Lord. And who he says that they are, that we are, in his word. Once again, the problem is they do not have enough of the word for themselves. but love for others. I am, that's Jesus Christ, says, you are. And you say, I am not. I am says you are agapetoi, dearly loved, fully accepted, blessed and highly favored. And you say, I am? Sure doesn't seem like it to me. Or worse still, you say, I am not. When indeed you are in Christ, whether you know it or not, whether or not you believe it, doesn't change it. But until you do, you will progress no further. Rather, you will regress. That's what Peter talks about, 2 Peter 2:20, like a dog that returns to his vomit, or a pig having been washed, that returns to wallowing in the mire, in the mud. Though you are not one, that is a dog or a pig, like one, you'll end up doing what they do because you think like they do about yourself. The Jews are a dramatic illustration of these very things. In Acts, they have become vehement enemies of God in every way, children of the devil, who by any and all means will distract the believer from pursuing God's word, without which faith cannot come or grow. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. If Satan is not resisted, and since he is not by so many, he makes mushrooms of God's people in 2 Corinthians 4:4 by keeping them in the dark and feeding them manure, making fungus rather than flowers of God's people. The spores that he plants can only produce fungus in dark, isolated, and damp places. Whereas beautiful flowers and useful vegetation grow in the light from the seed sown by God in his victory garden. Listen to Psalm 92:12. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They will, I can turn the page. Speaking of old age, they will be full of sap. Anybody ever say we're full of sap? And very green. That means in the very vitality of strength and growth. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Growth occurs in undetectable increments. You can't watch something grow. As daily imperceptible gains result in monumental advances when you look back. It's like time-lapse photography. Lest we become like them, that is Israel, and oppose the plan of God, let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices and be vigilant and resist the devil so that he flees from us. It's only possible by wielding the sword of the Spirit, as Jesus did in his wilderness temptation. By it stands written. By the sharp two-edged sword that cuts straight the word of God. See, on days when we don't have time for the word, on Tuesdays and Sundays when we don't feel like coming to church, because we're too busy or too tired, we can say, the Lord, to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Don't rebuke him yourself, say the Lord rebuke you. As Michael did with Satan as they disputed over the body of Moses. The Lord rebuke you. And get behind me, Satan, for you do not savor the things of God, but only the things of men, men's convenience, man's agenda. See, my life is not my own, and this world is not my home. I am the right. You can say all this to him. Say that to him. My life is not my own, and this world is not my home. I am the righteousness of God in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Complete in him, Colossians 1:9. Devoted by nature to the word of God, Ephesians 4:24. I will get it before breakfast. Have it all day long. To guide me, teach me, heal me, and protect me from harm. From this day forward, I will get the word early each morning. Look forward to going to church each Sunday and Tuesday, and never forget whose I am. And always be gently reminded. No matter what anyone says about me and does to me, I will believe your word that richly indwells my heart and be, yes, just be who you say I am. As you lead me to green pastures and beside clear reflected pools, where I will see you clearly and myself in you, even as you do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. May these things sink down deep into our ears and into our hearts. And Father, may we be very resolute as those who were chosen from the foundation of the world by your foreknowledge and destined to heaven with a destiny limited to heaven, those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb, safe and eternally secure, who have only believed in Christ, for he is the salvation of God. Jesus, Jehovah saved. The Christ, the anointed God-man who took our place, stood in for us, and in our behalf suffered the penalty and punishment of sin, putting away sin by his one-time offering, never to be repeated again. No more sacrifices are needed. There are no more sacrifices for sin except the finished work sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which did everything for us that God desired for us to have. He did it. It's his doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He's made Christ to become unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Wisdom from God. All of those things. The wisdom of this world is passing away. It's foolishness to God. Marvel not if the world hates you. Jesus said, it hated me first. They don't hate you for no reason. They don't need a reason. They hate Paul for no reason. He didn't do anything. They're making stuff up. And they'll make stuff up about you. But just know that that is the ultimate prejudice. It's a satanic prejudice. Because he hates you in Jesus Christ. He hates Jesus Christ in you and you in Jesus Christ. He hates it. And we will rule. Paul says, what? Don't you know that you'll judge angels? They don't like that one bit. Man who is created a little lower and for a little while lower than the angels will be crowned with honor and glory, even as Jesus Christ is, those who are his at his coming and his appearing. Who will rule and reign with him. If they die with him here, they'll reign with him there. Revelation 3:19-21. Father, thank you for these things. If I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Kyrios, and Soter, Savior. Amen.
Oh, I didn't get it.